The Church of God the Eternal presents Pay Your Vows, a message by Mr. John Brisby for the afternoon service of the last high day of the Days of Unleavened Bread, April 12th, 2023.
It is a real blessing to be able to address all of you on this last high day of unleavened bread. With God's grace, we pray that you have had a very productive 7 days of unleavened bread, that the renewal of all that this feast pictures has been significant for you. And for those of you who have had the blessing of being able to gather with others of like mind, hopefully then the fellowship that we have one with another is a real advantage and something that adds meaning and inspiration. On the first high day, I address some very, very basic material to reconfirm our doctrine concerning salvation. If Jesus Christ is the beginning and the end of all of our hope for being born into the God family, then of course Passover pictures our focus upon Him, and unleavened bread then is our now requirement to emulate Him. And so I started with a reaffirmation of the very basics of salvation, and certainly how our doctrine concerning that differs from all of these churches in the world, well-meaning as they may be, but are absolutely deceived and without understanding. So hopefully that review is something that is positive for all of us. That review is important for us to do from time to time. So we focused on the fact that we are called truly into a way that leads to ultimate salvation in the family of God, but that requires our belief. It really requires us to take God at His word. And that I want to focus on more this afternoon. You see, God is faithful to perform all that He has promised. The question is, do we believe Him and are we faithful in the fulfillment of our responsibilities? Unleavened bread requires us to search out hidden sin. That's what the whole exercise requires of us. With the symbolism of physical leavening, putting out all aspects of that physical, the yeast and the products of bread, is to get us to focus on the need in order to do an inspection and to do a cleaning. To eat unleavened bread for 7 days means that which is not a part of our normal diet, but is absolutely reflective of how the character of God is very, very different from our natural carnal nature. So eating unleavened bread forces us to adopt a change in our normal habits, doesn't it? Because we do that primarily. Now, some of you really like unleavened bread, and you might eat it before or even after and at other times during the year. But for the most part, we eat a lot of products that we make just for unleavened bread that we don't eat the rest of the year. But that's a part of our learning and growing to recognize how different is the mind and the thinking of Jesus Christ from what we are by nature, and the requirement to change those habits and to learn how to consume unleavened bread spiritually now all year long. So God is faithful to perform all that He's promised. The question, are we? So we have to search out hidden sin, but how well are we honoring our promises and our commitments? Searching out hidden sin, it's a good idea maybe for us to review to what extent we are fulfilling our vows, our promises, our commitments. Because I think in many cases we might be looking for other hidden sin and maybe overlooking some very major, glaring things within our lives that perhaps God wants us to address. Let's begin by showing evidence that God Himself is trustworthy. Now, we all know this, but let's go back and look at a very few number of texts which demonstrates the fact that God is honest, and you can absolutely take him at his word. How do you know that God is your Savior? That's kind of the context that we're talking about. How can you be certain that God truly is your Savior? Well, because he promised. God is not some unethical lawyer looking for technical ways to look for and to hope that you fail so that he doesn't have to deliver. This really is a loving God who called you for purpose and wants you to be in his kingdom. Let's start with Numbers 23, verse 19. I've really pulled out just a few. I mean, the Bible is full of confirmations of the character of God, but let's just see a few. Numbers 13, 19 says, God is not a man that he should lie. How true. Yes, human beings lie. And that's a part of our carnal nature, you and me, because that's what God says. By nature, we are all liars. I wonder to what extent that we recognize that. And God is the antithesis in character. God is not a man that he should lie. Human beings lie, God never lies. Neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Has God ever made a commitment to do anything that he has not followed through? Oh, we often are inclined to doubt him because of the timing of his promises. And there are many human beings then who cast aspersions on the character of God and make accusation either indirectly or directly. And the reason is because they read promises in the Bible and because they haven't seen things happen the way they expect to see them or demand to see them, then they accuse God. But it's not so. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? No, he has fulfilled every promise he has ever made. And the ones he hasn't fulfilled are because it's not time yet. But he certainly will. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? He absolutely has, and he absolutely will, without fail. 1 John 5, verse 20. 1 John 5 and verse 20, here we read, and we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding. Yes, Jesus Christ did come and fulfill his part perfectly in this glorious plan of salvation for you and me. And he did call us so that you and I are among the very few who are aware of, can comprehend, and pursue that way of life right now. We know the Son of God is come. He did come, and he is here doing that work, by the way, and hath given us an understanding, you're one who is called, that we may know him that is true. Yes, he is true, without falsehood, without error of any kind, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God. Yes, he is a true God, not just the one and only, which is absolutely applicable, but also the true and honest God, the one who always fulfills his promises. This is the true God and eternal life. Now, he's not talking about his eternal life. He has eternal life. He lives forever. He's immortal. The eternal life that's being spoken of here is your eternal life, which you do not possess now, but you have a hope for it, don't you? So it's again about the promises of God, because he has now put you in a position and made promises to you about being able to live forever in his glorious kingdom. Do you believe it? Do you really? Do you believe that he wants you to have eternal life? Do you believe that he is doing everything in his power to help you to fulfill that opportunity? Or in any way, in the shadow, in the corner of your mind, are you holding out some sort of doubt that maybe God is not on your side? If that's the case, what you want to do is be honest about it. Don't have to tell anybody else, but in Yourself, you need to be honest if you are harboring doubts about the veracity of God's promises, not even if you're making it about God and His character, but even about your role within His plan, because that's what human beings often do. They say, well, I'm not doubting God, but I think I'm not worthy. Well, it's very possible that you, me, any called of God might fail. And the Bible indicates that many will. But if so, it's not because you don't have every advantage and opportunity to succeed. And it's certainly not because God has stacked the deck against you in some way. The plan has been established for a happy ending for you. Hebrews 6 and verse 17. Hebrews 6, verse 17, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath. So God swore, meaning He took an oath, He promised to do certain things. And His words, His counsel, are immutable. They cannot be erased. They cannot be turned back. They cannot be nullified. Verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. Well, but people like to argue, the ones, you know, who want to criticize and find fault in the Bible. Well, if God can do anything, then He should be able to lie. So if it's impossible for God to lie, then He's not all powerful. Well, that's just a lot of rubbish. What I remember being taught, the reason it's impossible for God to lie is because of His perfect character. It is impossible that He will ever lie. Yes, He could do anything He wants, but because He represents what He does in the way that He thinks and the way that He behaves, He will never lie. Not ever. It is impossible that you will ever catch God in a lie. Is it impossible for God to lie? We might have a strong consolation. Yes, you should have a strong consolation. You should have real hope and conviction and inspiration about your future because God can be trusted to do His part. We might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Do you have that hope? Is it truly the anchor of your being to believe in the promises of God, who He is and what He wants for you and why He created you and put you upon this earth? Both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Again, referring to that death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which made possible the removal of that which separated us from that hope, even as the veil in the temple divided the Holy of Holies, picturing the throne of God, from the outer court. It was a wall that prevented the communion of human beings with God, and that veil was rent from top to bottom at the death of Jesus Christ, because by His perfect sacrifice it opened up the opportunity for us to have a direct relationship, a personal communion with that great God. Do you have it? Do you believe in that? Or do you for some reason feel separated? If you feel separated, you feel separated. Doesn't do any good to deny that, but the question is, if that's the way you feel, what are you going to do about it? Because you can't persist in that. There is no reason for you to feel separated from God, and if you do, add that to the list of the things that you're going to do to search out leavening. Because if you're separated from God truly, then it's not His fault. Because He's true and faithful to do His part. Where is the leavening? Where are the opportunities for you to search out, to root out those things which may be causing you to be estranged? which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Yes, he is our high priest. He is an advocate between us and the Father. The Father loves us perfectly, but Jesus Christ is fulfilling this perfect role as high priest to help us to fulfill this incredible salvation plan. And what's the standard of judgment? How are you and I going to be measured, whether we actually receive that eternal reward or not? I found this old material in doing some other research recently, and I copied it down. Mr. Armstrong's put it very simply this way, as he was inspired by God to do, to make things a lot more simple and crystal clear. He said this concerning God's standard for judgment, that which you and I are required to do and how we will be measured. He said, he, referring to God, will permit no one into his kingdom who cannot be governed. If you prove that you can be governed, you're in. That's the sentiment. That's how you can reduce the whole thing down. Because again, the epitome of one who will be rejected is one who follows in the footsteps of Lucifer, who became Satan, who showed that even given all of the power and the riches and the glory that God provided for him, was not happy, and ultimately then rebelled. He committed treason against the family of God. And God's not going to allow any human being to do that. Because what he's offering you as a full member of the God family is too powerful and is too rich to entertain that any one of us with faulty character might at some time become a rebel. So I think, you know what Mr. Armstrong expressed is genius, and it's simplicity. It's all about whether you and I can be governed. To what extent do we really, really agree with God and the way he thinks and his character and the way he does things, manifested, by the way, in his laws? Or to what extent do we have some niggly, idea in contradiction to his law? Where are the idols? Where are the things in our minds and in our thinking which are truly in opposition to his revealed way? You don't need to convince me. And you shouldn't waste your time trying to convince other human beings, because you're not going to convince God that his way is not right. Is your thinking about doctrine and the truth and the plan of salvation absolutely in harmony with God's truth, his revelation? Or are we fighting to try to make something true that's not? Once again, it's another aspect of the opportunity and the necessity we have to search out leavening. Is there something hidden in our thinking that we need to eradicate? Even though for a long time, and maybe up to now, it's still been really, really attractive to us and something that we don't want to give up. Because in the end, we are going to be judged. It's not a popularity contest among human beings. This God who personifies truth is going to judge every single one of us according to that standard of revelation. Are you within it? Or are you contending with it in some way? We are required to believe that he is faithful. Hebrews 11, verse 6, that we call the faith chapter. Hebrews 11, just pointing out verse 6. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must, two things, believe that he is, and number two, that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So you and I have to believe God is real. Now, a lot of human beings on the earth believe that there's a God. So it's beyond that. Again, you know, James was inspired to write that the devils believe. So just believing in the veracity of an all-powerful being is not enough. Satan and the demons all know God is real. They believe that fact. But you and I must believe that he is, and even more so that he has perfect character, which is what the part two is about. That he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Do you believe that's true? Do you believe that he is a rewarder? Do you believe that he has called you with the hope of your success and wanting to do everything within his power in the plan in order to help you to be successful? Or again, somewhere in the back of your mind, do you harbor a doubt that God is your advocate and maybe he's just leading you on with a carrot, but with the intention of yanking it away at the last minute for some perceived inadequacy? Do you believe he wants you in his kingdom? This may seem extra simplistic, but I suspect that there are a number of God's people around the world right now who really, if the truth be known, harbor a doubt about that. And very often it is manifested in a supposed, expression of humility. Well, I know God is faithful, but I just don't think I'm good enough. But I'm telling you, my dear friends, that's really not humble. It seems humble, but the lie to it is because it ultimately includes the doubt of the promise of God in many instances. It's not just doubting self, it's doubting who you are in the plan of God. And he's made every provision for you to be successful. You and I have no reason not to be successful. No, we're not worthy, but he called us in our unworthiness and he provided an advocate, a means for our sins to be forgiven, which is what we went through on the first High Day. Salvation through the shed blood of Jesus Christ to pay the price for you and for me. Do you believe he really wants to do that? To cleanse you from your sin? It is real, he is true, and that is a faithful promise. Are you acting upon that? Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. So doubting, back and forth, double-mindedness, that's part of the enemy. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Why? For he is faithful that promised. Indicating that a lot of times the wavering of human beings, i.e. members of God's true church, comes because ultimately we doubt his promise. And not a single one of us likely would ever say that we do. Because none of us wants to be guilty of doubting God or casting aspersion on his character. I'm trying to show to you the potential when we do it and don't realize it. But to the extent that this may be what we do, we don't see it in ourselves, but that's the way God is reading it. Wouldn't that be a good thing for us to be able to see the way God sees? And performing your self-evaluation, for me, performing my self-evaluation, which is the essence of unleavened bread, wouldn't that be good for us to be able to recognize that kind of a dangerous concept in mind if it enters? Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. God called you for a reason. He wants you in his kingdom. Never doubt that. He's going to do everything he's promised to do to help you to get there. Do you believe it? Next, we're likewise required to honor our word. So the first part is God is true and faithful. He wants us to believe that he's true and faithful. And then thirdly, he requires us to be true and faithful in the execution of all of our promises and our commitments. Let's start that confirmation in Psalm 50. Psalm 50, verse 14. Psalm 50, 14 reads, "Offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High." Now, in the Old Covenant, that was done physically by the bringing of required offerings, sacrifices, according to the First Covenant sacrificial system. But spiritually, it's so much more. And it's speaking for you and me about our requirement of following through on every commitment. Pay thy vows unto the Most High. You've made promises. I've made promises. God is involved in those promises. And he wants us to follow through on every one. Psalm 116, verse 12. Psalm 116, beginning in verse 12, I'll read through verse 19. What shall I render unto the Eternal for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Eternal now and in the presence of all his people. Now, we're not talking about an outward show like a Pentecostal, you know, expression of faith or worship of God. How are you going to pay your vows in the presence of others? It means you're going to live a life of control and restraint, and you're going to be one who is trustworthy in your dealings. In every aspect, you're going to create an example of character. We'll expand on that. I will pay my vows unto the Eternal now and in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Eternal is the death of his saints. So this individual is not afraid of death, because this is an individual who is investing in that life to come, believing in the promises of God, and behaving in such a way to set that example, which is going to lead to redemption. Verse 16, O Eternal, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Eternal. Verse 18, a repeat now of what we read in verse 14. I will pay my vows unto the Eternal now and in the presence of all his people. In the courts of the Eternal's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem, praise ye the Eternal. Here's someone. The expression through the psalmist is one of conviction, of intent, of zeal, keeping the eye upon that goal and taking God at his word and now doing his part or her part in order to fulfill the will of God. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13 and 14. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Very simple, very straightforward. Now again, the book of Ecclesiastes is inspired through King Solomon, was a testament about the futility of human existence without something greater to hope for. And so from the physical standpoint, much of this book is an expression of frustration because of the vanity, the emptiness of human existence and accomplishment unless there's something beyond this physical realm. From the standpoint of one who doesn't have that knowledge or the deep understanding that you do about the coming kingdom of God, the best way to have a good life is simply to follow God's commandments, because you're going to be so much better off even in the flesh than you are if you live outside those commandments. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment. Yes, there is going to be a judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So God requires us to tend to our business and to live and to make decisions day by day according to the belief that God is watching, that there is a judgment coming, and that there will be a resolution. So if our sins are forgiven because we are sincere and repentant in mind and heart, and our sins are being wiped away through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, then it's never going to be mentioned to you again. Do you believe that's true? Or are you still chafing under the guilt and the worry about past sins? Again, I would say, if that's so, is it because in some way you're doubting the promise of God to forgive? If you're doubting, that's real. Don't lie to yourself or God about it. Admit that before him and say, Father, I know I'm not supposed to, but I'm doubting. Help me to stop doubting. because the antithesis of that doubt is going to be faith, and faith is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. You have access to that, you should have it. But it's going to start again from your understanding, my understanding of our obligation. We're not contending with the laws of God, the rules that he set up of right and wrong. We're acknowledging our guilt honestly before him when we fail. And we're interested, we're concerned, we're adamant to want to do the right and to give up the habits and the addictions to the wrong. God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So eventually, you see, we can't hide. It doesn't matter what our reputation is among human beings, because God's the one that we need to worry about. And what are these commandments that he's holding us accountable for that have to do with our level of honesty and integrity, or the absence thereof? Well, let's turn to Exodus 20, where we find the Ten Commandments. And I'm just going to read verses 14 through 16. There's three of them listed here. And all three of these, minimally, just as an example, involve truthfulness, the requirement for honesty and truthfulness. May not have thought about it in that term, but let's look at it in that regard. Exodus 20, verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery. What does that have to do with truthfulness? Well, we're going to expand on that, because marriage vows are vows of promise, including the forsaking of all others. So if we violate that, then we've not been honest. And the same is true for the unmarried, by the way. Keeping yourself from fornication is also a requirement. It is an obligation we have before God. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Verse 15, thou shalt not steal. Stealing is a manifestation of dishonesty. And then verse 16, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And it is much larger in principle than just the idea of swearing out false testimony, like claiming your neighbor did something when he didn't. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. It includes the broader principle of the fact that we should be watching out for our neighbors. And let's not be like the Pharisees who asked Christ, well, who's my neighbor? As if trying to limit the scope of it, of who they had an obligation to serve or to be kind to. Christ answered that one with the parable of the Good Samaritan. And after that parable said, who then was this poor man's neighbor? We have an obligation to care about others. Now, we can't solve everyone's physical problems. Wisdom has to be used. But in mind and intent, are we out to help others? We're going to expand upon this. Or are we looking for ways to take advantage? If we think it's possible to get away with it, would we take advantage of someone else selfishly? That's all involved in this commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Don't undermine your neighbor when they are in a vulnerable situation. When you're in a position to help and to do good, don't withhold doing good, and certainly don't harm. Psalm 15. Psalm 15, a psalm of David. Short psalm, we'll read the whole thing, all five verses. Eternal, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who's going to receive the reward that we're talking about of being born into the God family? Who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Here's the answer, beginning in verse 2, he that walks uprightly. So again, here's this concept of honesty and integrity, isn't it? It's what upright means. He that walketh uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. This goes beyond the idea of speaking the truth outwardly or saying the words and dealing with other human beings that make people think you're honest and upright. Because God is not looking at just the outward manifestations, He's looking at the heart, and He knows you and He knows me. We can't hide from Him, so He knows whether in our hearts we have an interest, a burning desire to manifest His righteousness, to be honest and to be upright in our dealings with God and with man. Is that your goal? Or are you one who by nature, and again I will reaffirm that is our nature, by nature we are liars, we are thieves, we are selfish, we are idolatrous, which means we look by nature to advantage of the self over others. Put away the altruistic manifestations, the world is full of it. We're talking about what is resident in our hearts. Now, if it's in our heart to be upright and to want to do right, it's because the power of God's Spirit is helping you to feel that. You can't do that, I can't do that without that outside force to help transform us in mind. That's what being converted is all about. So the question again for your self-evaluation in mind during unleavened bread, rooting out leavening, to what extent have we changed to have an outgoing concern for others, or are we still dealing selfishly? Are we speaking the truth in our heart? He that backbiteth not with his tongue. This is what God's looking for in one who's going to be transformed into spirit. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contempt. No, we're not ones who are siding with those who take advantage. We recognize it for what it is. Again, like Jesus Christ taught us, we have to love the sinner but hate the sin. But someone who's practicing selfishness and taking advantage of the weakness in others for their own gain, we hate that concept. We've come to loathe it, and we don't want to be a part of that. In whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the eternal. Instead, we have come to have a greater appreciation when we see those in God's church who are using the power of the Spirit to actually manifest the right orientation of uprightness. We value that. We're drawn to that. Iron sharpens iron. Do you? Are you? Or do you still feel more affinity with people in the world? Who are your friends? Where do you feel most comfortable? Is it with worldly people because they don't put pressure on you, or in your mind you perceive that they don't have expectations that people in the church do? Or is your greatest affinity with those that are manifesting the mind of Christ and it inspires you and encourages you, and those are the ones that you're attracted to because it helps you to be better? He honoreth them that fear the eternal. Continuing the last part of verse 4, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changes not. This gets to the root of this issue about honesty. He that sweareth makes a promise, a commitment, that turns out to be unwise. That's what it means to swear to your own hurt. You make a promise, you make a commitment, and it turns out not to be a good deal for you, or something you wish you could take back or hadn't done. If you had to do over again, you wouldn't do it. But you committed, you promised, and therefore, even though you suffer because of the promise, you will follow through. Because promises, commitments, vows are a reflection of the mind of God. Following through, that's part of uprightness. He that sweareth to his own heart and changes not. The world doesn't do that. The world looks for an out. They enter into agreements when they think it'll help them, and if it turns out it doesn't help them, then they try to renege. They try to rewrite the contract. They try to get out of it. Not even talking about the ones who enter into contracts with deception from the beginning. They never intended to fulfill it. They're only going through the motions to get somebody else to do something, and they're going to pull the rug out from underneath the whole thing. That's obviously evil. But the greater risk for you and me are the ones where we enter into promises, commitments, and it doesn't turn out the way we want, and then we want to back out. I'm not talking about commitments we make that happen to be a violation of God's law. Those are void from inception. If you made a commitment before you understood the sanctity of the Sabbath, and you made a commitment to help a neighbor do something on Saturday, well, that vow is void from inception because you have an obligation first to honor God and keep the Sabbath. If any other commitment causes you to violate God's law, you need to keep God's law. Doesn't mean then you can't try to accommodate that commitment if you can in some other way. He that swears to his own hurt and changes not. He that puts not out his money to usury, which is another way of, it's not just talking about collecting interest on money. It's talking about extorting or abusing somebody who is in a weakened position and trying to make money off of their weakness. Nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. So this whole psalm is showing us a blueprint for the kind of thinking. Again, it's about truth in our heart. And to the extent that our relationship with other people in the world, which gives us an opportunity to either manifest the character of God in being honest and forthright and following through in our commitments, or not. And it's a reflection of where we stand spiritually. To what extent do you and I still have leavening in our lives that is a manifestation of this kind of dishonesty or lack of power and self-control to follow through on promises? Do we fulfill our vows? Are we sure? Take inventory. It's what unleavened bread requires. You need to look at you, I need to look at me. To what extent are we really following through on our obligations to God and to other human beings? What do we owe? And are we paying? What are some examples? Okay. Here's an outward one that affects many in God's church: marriage. For those of you not married, it doesn't apply, but the history of God's church in the 20th and 21st century is dominated by the significance of the teaching on marriage. And to the extent that those vows have been honored or not honored. So in that regard, it applies to us all. Romans 7, verse 1. The particular text that the Worldwide Church of God did not want to emphasize anymore once they made a change to the marriage doctrine in 1974. They wanted to pick apart and expand all kind of other texts in the Bible, but not this one. Romans 7, verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he lives? Yeah, the laws of God do have dominion over every single one of us. You can't get out of it. You can't get around it. And in this regard, now Paul is inspired to talk about the marriage covenant. For the woman, verse 2, which hath a husband, is bound by the law of her husband as long as she lives, as long as he liveth. Pretty straightforward. Marriage is for life. What ends a bound marriage is not a divorce or some fraud or misdeed that happens after the marriage is bound by God. The only thing that unbinds a bound marriage is the death of one of them. Period. End of story. The woman which hath a husband is bound by the law of her husband so long as he liveth. And it's just as much the same in reverse. A husband is bound as long as his wife is still living. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband.
trespass. Death is what ends that particular covenant. Verse 3, so then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. Period. There's no exception to that. If God bound them, then attempting to marry someone else while that original mate is still alive is a violation of the seventh commandment, period. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress though she be married to another man. Now then she becomes free and could legally contract or covenant with a new marriage partner if she so chose to do. Okay, there's the simple law of God concerning marriage. Are you one who accepts that as the faith once delivered? Or are you one who is still contending in your mind? Because it's not the way you want it to be. To what extent, for any of you who have entered into marriage covenants in your past, are you fulfilling your obligations? Oh, I've known of many. I know Raymond Cole knew many in the church, quote unquote. But privately, he had serious reservations about the state of their marriages. When it comes to individuals who had a previous marriage vow and that mate is alive, and yet now they're claiming fraud. Oh, well, God never bound that marriage because he did this or she did that, and therefore I don't think God ever bound my marriages, and so I'm free to marry either one I'm with now or to have a hope for looking for someone. There were many who have come through our fellowship in the last four decades who had these shadows on them because of these kind of marriage covenants. Not the ones of you, by the way, who have acknowledged that you are bound, and even though your mate is estranged from you, and you can't make that right because it takes two to tango, you are committed to living alone, celibate, in a celibate state, because you know, you believe that it would be adultery in order for you to hook up with someone new while that original mate is still alive. Good for you. And there are many of you, by the way, in this fellowship who are setting that example. But there are some, and always have been, who come through our fellowship who contend with it and want to claim the exception. Well, maybe you are eligible for it, but I would, again, admonish you to look down in your own life, as is reflected in this search for leavening. Are you kidding yourself? Are you lying to yourself about your current state? Are you concluding something because it's the way your carnal mind wants it to be when God sees it totally differently? He's honest. Are you? Be very, very careful. Because he knows if you're under a vow. He's going to hold you accountable if you are. It's not a game. So while we can spend our time looking for all of the tiny little pieces of leavening, you know, look for the possibility that there's a big honking piece of bread right there in our midst that we keep walking around while we're searching for smaller crumbs. Are you sure that's not what you're doing concerning this issue of marriage vows? What about other commitments? I think marriage is just kind of the big one that's easy for us to focus upon. But look at all of our other promises, our commitments. Are we generally considered to be trustworthy? What is your reputation? Don't get off on self-defense. Again, this is for your evaluation of you privately before God. He knows. Do you know? But one of the ways to test yourself, to shine a light on yourself, to see yourself, maybe in a way that you haven't recognized, what's your reputation? Are you generally considered to be trustworthy? Well, I follow my vows or my promises, but The times when I don't, and so-and-so has a complaint against me, but that was their fault, it wasn't mine, because this happened and this happened. Have you known people who always have an excuse? They can always come up with why, in that instance, it wasn't my fault. But you put together all of the instances where they got a whole string of them. And the end result is, this person always seems to be involved in some contention where they are accused or perceived as having not fulfilled something they were supposed to do, which means people perceive them as not being trustworthy. Perceptions matter. I'm not saying you should chase like a politician trying to create an image of yourself in the minds of other people. That's not your goal. However, your choices day by day will ultimately give you a reputation in the minds of the majority of whether you're either somebody well-grounded that can be trusted if you make a commitment, if you say you will do something, that they can trust that. Are you one who has a reputation based upon your general way of dealing with circumstances as being trustworthy or not? If not, ask yourself. Don't try to convince somebody else they were wrong and clear your record. Instead, ask yourself, what can I do to be more trustworthy or to be perceived as being trustworthy? I'm not talking about by shining people on. What changes in behavior could you make that would actually improve your reputation? Would you be willing to do that? How about timeliness? Some people are better at being on time, and that doesn't necessarily mean it's because then you have a greater power, manifestation of the power of the Holy Spirit. Some people just are OCD over not being late. Carnal people in the world can do that. However, commitment to being on time is another one of those small promises, if you will. Well, small. Many times they're big. But it adds absolutely a layer of the perception in the minds of other people about how trustworthy you are. If you agree to meet somebody at a certain time, now things can always happen that throw us off beyond our control. But for the most part, do people consider you one that when you say you're going to be there at a certain time, you're going to be there? Or are you the kind of person, if somebody makes an agreement to meet you there, they say 30 minutes earlier, just so that they think you'll actually be there no later than 30 minutes late? Where do you fall? What about other promises, commitments, our reputations in general? What about in business dealings, and especially in the world? Most of our business dealings, are with vendors, buying and selling and doing whatever we do with people in the world out of necessity. Romans 12, 17, recompense no man evil for evil. So this is another aspect of it. It's not about just not taking advantage of somebody, but when somebody takes advantage of you, their fault, now we as Christians have an obligation not to respond tit for tat. That's really hard to do. Because we want justice. We want somebody who defrauded us or took advantage of us, and we would like them to have to acknowledge that and pay. But Jesus Christ gave us the example of a sacrificial lamb who was willing to take the abuse and the mistreatment when he absolutely did not deserve it and take it on the chin. Recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. That just means in general, in your dealings with human beings, be one who says what you mean and follows through and can be trusted. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. And so in some cases, this means if there's a miscommunication which causes a perception that you didn't do something you were supposed to do, even if you know that's not the way it was, can you remedy that situation by taking it on the chin? I saw Mr. Raymond Cole do this a lot personally. He's the one who stands out in my life as a mentor who I saw do this over and over and over again. And in many cases where I said, Mr. Cole, that wasn't your fault. You shouldn't have to do this. That was them, blah, 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 blah. And he was willing to take it on himself in order to create peace. I remember that example. And I think that's a fulfillment of exactly what God is saying all of us are required to do, the way he wants us to think. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. 1 Peter 2, verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, meaning if you're called to be a Christian in this world, you are an oddity, because you're thinking and behaving differently than people are in the world who are selfish and greedy and idolatrous, and they're looking for an advantage. They're not looking out for you, they're looking out for them. That's carnal mind. I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which are all these things which are in opposition to the commandments, which war against the soul. Because you have drives and impulses, and so do I, which are not according to the law of God. So they war against the soul. Verse 12, having your conduct honest among the Gentiles. Instead of saying, well, I have no alternative but to deal with snakes and dishonest people, so I'm justified in being as dishonest as them, just to try to survive. Well, that's a way to think about it. But that's not the way God's converted people are going to behave. Having your conduct honest among the Gentiles, meaning by the choices that you make and the way you resolve problems when they do surface, you demonstrate to others that you're not trying to take advantage. Whereas they speak against you as evildoers because they hate your faith. They think you're a part of a crazy cult that's dangerous. They despise the doctrines that you hold to. They attack your church, and they attack you because you're a member of that church. Nevertheless, because of the way you behave and the way you handle yourself in your private dealings with people, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, because the evidence is there, glorify God in the day of visitation. Not now, while they're deceived, but the day is coming that all of these people that we have had interactions with will have a chance in the day that God calls them to remember maybe their interface with you or with me. What impression will they hearken to? Were you just down in the mud with them, scrapping and fighting for selfish vindication? Or did you manifest a different spirit? Even if they don't recognize it or appreciate it at the time, will they look back and say, now I understand what she or he was doing. I just thought they were patsy at the time. But now I recognize that was the manifestation of the mind of God. Is that the kind of witness that we're setting in our dealings? Colossians 3, verse 8. Now we're going to get to dealings not with people in the world, but how about people in the church? And the assumption is, oh, well, we're all members of God's true church, so of course you can expect honesty and integrity, right? I wish that were always true. Over the history of the church, going all the way back to the radio Church of God days, very often there have been problems. Colossians 3, verse 8, and apparently there was a problem in the church in Colossae here. But now ye also put off all these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not to one another. Now why is the apostle having to admonish brethren of the church not to lie to each other? Because it must have been happening. And it was recorded for you and me upon whom the ends of the world are come, because it's a tendency to happen in the true church in the last days. Lie not one to another. Seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, a reminder that we're not supposed to be serving the carnal mind, and especially in the church, then we should be working very, very hard to manifest the character of Jesus Christ in our personal dealings. Verse 10, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Why is this admonition? We have a tendency to expect more of people in the church. A lot of times hard feelings ensue. There are some who literally come in with the intent of making merchandise of you. And they do this in other churches. Somebody who claims to be a Christian and is really working hard to be a Christian, which means you're supposed to, you know, be kind and give and all of that kind of stuff, they want to be the ones who get the gift. So they intentionally go after and make a mark out of Christians, quote unquote, to make you prove your Christianity by helping them and giving them stuff. Well, if you were a Christian, you would do this. That's diabolical. That is absolutely diabolical. It is selfish. It's exploitive. But don't think about it from the terms of wolves outside. Think about it from the weakness that we have as the true sheep of God, subtly in our minds, to have those same kind of expectations of others in the church. And so what's the weakness? What's the hurdle? What's the common obstacle that comes when people deal with one another in the church? We have higher expectations of someone in the church. We expect them to behave like a true Christian. We don't expect it from the world, but we expect it of others. And then if somebody doesn't live up to our expectation of their Christianity, we get our feelings hurt. Oh, yeah. Are you expecting? Do you have certain expectations of others in the church? If so, it's pharisaical. That's exactly the thing that Jesus Christ condemned. Looking down your nose at somebody else, putting, you know, them on the pedestal of expectation, and then thinking less of them if they don't measure up. Absolutely diabolical. Do you see it? It's a strong likelihood of leavening, which you and I both need to acknowledge is common and easily a trap that we fall into. Do you expect more from brethren in the church than you do of people in the world? By expecting more, are you looking out for yourself rather than sacrificing for the brethren? Because that's still what's at the heart of it. It's an opportunity to get something. Oh, well, see, they're a Christian. Oh, they've been a member of the church for so many years. So I ought to be able to get something more from them. Even honesty and integrity. If somebody doesn't fulfill their promise to you, are you going to look down more on them than you would in the world because you have a higher expectation? Don't fall into that trap, because that's not serving them. Do you pray for them? Do you care for them? Are you willing to let somebody off the hook, even though you know there's a character weakness there, but you know and you believe that that is a woman or a man that is called by God with an opportunity for salvation in the kingdom, and your desire is for their good? Even if you recognize a weakness, are you willing to bear the weaknesses of those brethren by not holding them to a higher standard, and certainly not allowing offense to cause you to then have an obstacle of fellowship with them? I'm not saying if you come to recognize that somebody in the church is not really trustworthy, then wisdom says you're not going to put your weight, you know, you're not going to expect a lot of them. If this is somebody who can't seem to be on time, then don't set an appointment with them that you absolutely need for it to work, or else you're in big trouble. You accommodate, but you take it on the chin. You make the accommodation yourself in recognition of the weaknesses of others rather than trying to force somebody else to be better. There's a reason that Mr. Armstrong and the ministers of the church, including Raymond Cole, advise brethren not to go into business with each other. Sad but true. Because we do easily fall into this expectation, well, I'm dealing with somebody in the church, therefore they should behave better in business, or I should be able to expect this or expect that. You do, I do, have higher expectations of somebody in the church. It's natural. But you and I need to curb that, because it's ultimately selfish. But on the other side, in your dealings with people in the church, what kind of reputation do you have, and to what extent are you making sure that you don't leave somebody hanging out to dry? Maybe because you take it less seriously because it's in the church and you think somebody should have to forgive you. That too is diabolical. 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. I'm just going to read very quickly verses 4 through 7. 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 4. Charity, it's really love. Love suffers long and is kind. Meaning not tit for tat, not evil for evil, even if you're on the end of something negative. You suffer willingly and you're kind anyway. Love envies not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, there's leavening, doth not behave itself unseemly, like the world, seeks not her own, meaning not selfish, not always looking for advantage of how you can get something out of this situation, seeks not her own, is not easily provoked, long-suffering and patient with the weakness of others, thinketh no evil. Some of us, one of our major problems is we have a tendency to assume the worst. Now, you live in the world and you get burned enough, there's a reason that we assume the worst. But when it comes to dealing with the brethren, don't impute evil when you have no evidence. Some of our biggest problems that cause offenses in the church, it's because something happens which isn't necessarily wrong, but it's misconstrued, and you have one or two opportunities of how you interpret it. You can either say, well, I'm sure he or she didn't mean that, and look for opportunities for how their motivations might have been pure, even if it didn't turn out the way you wanted to. Or instead, you can always assume that because it didn't turn out the way you wanted to, somebody was actually being dishonest. Do you impute evil to others when things don't work out the way you want? Or do you recognize the possibility that there might be other factors that you're not aware of, or circumstances that were beyond that person's control? Do you always assume the worst? It is a major source of offense, which happens in the church. If instead you squelch that in yourself, and when something happens, you look for an opportunity for the other's benefit, then you would be fulfilling this manifestation of love. Thinketh no evil. You assume the best, not the worst. Verse 6, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. You value the truth and you celebrate it when you see the manifestations of the truth through the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. You're willing to take it on the chin in order to create peace. To what extent are we doing that? That has a huge impact on our reputation, by the way. Are you someone who can be trusted, not even just in a vow or a commitment that you make, but in thinking no evil and giving the benefit of the doubt? Because you can become either somebody that people like to be around, or someone who they don't especially like, because they're afraid any interaction or anything they say to you is going to be interpreted and twisted. And it's easier just like not to talk to you, because they're afraid of having some drama come out of it. Is that your reputation? Someone who's always in the middle of some kind of drama, always claiming it's someone else's fault, but somehow you're in it. Or are you someone who puts others at ease? Not because you're justifying sin, but because you demonstrate by your words and your actions that you have a real interest in them, you're their advocate, you're on their side. Will they relax around you? because they're not worried that you're going to misinterpret or look for an opportunity to accuse. Is there leavening that we need to root out? And lastly, what about our baptism? Is there any greater vow that we've made, a promise that we've made that is a reflection on our character than the fact that we entered into a promise with God? Ecclesiastes 5, verse 4. Ecclesiastes 5, 4 says, "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed." So it applies in every promise, as we've already read, but especially in this regard with a commitment that you make, a promise you make to God. "Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay." So when you were baptized in the true church, and that minister asked you, "Have you repented of your sins and accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior?" You said, "Yes." It doesn't mean that you understood completely everything that was involved in it. That takes time. You know, we come into God's way of life as babes, and we learn and grow over time, including the significance of vows and what all of these symbols of salvation in Jesus Christ and baptism are all about. No, you didn't understand that fully and completely, because it takes the power of the Holy Spirit in order for you to gain that insight. And you can't get the indwelling of the Holy Spirit until you get baptized. So yes, you start off as infants. But some of you have worried, "Well, I'm not sure my baptism was valid because, you know, I'm not sure I was in a state of mind to be able to legitimately answer yes." My dear friends, if God called you, you're called. If he opened this way of life to you, you're called. If you understood enough of the rudimentary elements of how the true church of God differs from all these false religions out there to know who and what is God and who and what is Jesus Christ and what repentance is and what is required, it doesn't mean that you are an expert on it, but you understood fundamentally enough so that when you made a vow to God, he bound you. And by binding you to your vow, he also promised to give you the Holy Spirit. He's not going to bind you to your promise in baptism and then not follow through and give you the Holy Spirit because somehow you didn't do everything you're supposed to do. He's not going to leave you in the lurch. Because to assume that, again, would be besmirching the character of God. And he's trustworthy. So don't doubt him. You said yes when you were baptized, and he took you at your word. You went under the water as a symbol of your commitment to the death of the old self. Regardless of how well or not well you've actually done in following through on that, you're bound. And by the way, through the laying on of hands, you did receive imparting of the Holy Spirit. You are a spiritual Israelite. Don't argue it. Don't debate it. Just grab it and go forward. Because God is trustworthy and he needs you and I to be trustworthy too. Acts 2, verse 37. Acts 2, 37. "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? We're aware of our sins, the mistakes that we made. Now what? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." It's a promise of God. For the promise, you see, it's a commitment. It was God's part of the vow. "The promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." He set this whole program into motion. You are part of the call. Those of you who did go through baptism, whether in the parent organization or one of these splinter groups who have their authority from that original ministry, or baptized within this remnant body, it doesn't make any difference. You're bound. And God wants to see you fulfill your obligation. In conclusion, don't second guess God's honesty. Don't second guess the binding nature of your vows either. There are no loopholes when dealing with God. Final text, Philippians 4, verse 8. Philippians 4, verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true. This is the orientation of mind he wants us to have in general. This should flavor everything that we take in, everything that we see, and the way that we interpret. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Yes, brethren, focus upon what is good and true and right, which is a reflection of the mind of God. Acknowledge our responsibility as called by God as members of this body. Beseech God all the more for the power in order to be converted so that we can learn to think the way God thinks and can manifest the honesty and the integrity that he has shown to us in this glorious plan.
The Church of God the Eternal has just presented Pay Your Vows, a message by Mr. John Brisby, for the afternoon service of the last high day of the Days of Unleavened Bread, April 12th, 2023.